Thank you for listening to the Maranatha Fellowship podcast. We hope this message will inspire, challenge, and encourage you to grow closer to Christ. If you're in the Anchorage area, we invite you to be our guest during our morning Sunday worship service at 11 a.m. For directions, or if you would like more information about us, please visit akmaranatha.com.
Good evening, everyone. Feels like it's been a long time since I've been here on Wednesday. Was I here last week on Wednesday? That's right. We had a special service last Wednesday. Man, it all runs together sometimes. Some people ask, what's going on? And I'm just like, we're just trucking on and doing the sustainable, you know? So we're going to be in Galatians tonight. Imagine that. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to continue on in our study here. We're not setting any speed records, but we are trying to take time to look deeply. I don't want to just pass over things and say, well, we've been there. I'd like for us to be able to try to understand it. And so that when we read it again, there's depth to it, and we can think our way through all of this and hear what God's saying. There's this continual challenge to God's way of saving us through Christ. And a lot of it has to do with where we put our confidence. And so we can, if we're not careful, put our confidence in the wrong kinds of things for our salvation. Like, how do we know we're right with God? Is it because our parents serve God? Are we trusting that they're going to get us there, or that we go to a good church? I think we do go to a good church, but that's not what saves us. Sometimes we can put our faith in a past experience, and while we need to have a past experience with God, having a past experience with God is not the same as a living personal relationship where we trust Him. Okay, so there's lots of things that challenge saving faith in Christ, and one is that all too common that we hear in our society. I'm a good person, right? A lot of people will say that. Well, I've been a good person. You ask them, do you believe you're going to heaven? Well, I'm a good person. Well, how many knows that's not a great answer? That's not a great answer, because there is no one who's good, not even one, the Bible says. None are righteous. We all stand before Him as guilty. And they'll say, I'll do more good things than bad things, and that's not a good answer either. Or there's still a love for adding additional requirements, like you have to come to Christ the Jewish way. Now, this isn't probably something we're facing all the time, but it's out there. There's people that think that you have to come the Jewish way. After all, Jesus was a Jewish Messiah, they would say, and that's true. And Gentiles have failed to understand Him, and there's some truth to that, too, that we sometimes have failed to understand Him. Yet, salvation has been made plain enough that anybody can understand it. Do you agree to that? Like, couldn't we share the gospel as we know it with like a 3- and 4-year-old and they could hear it and believe it? I think so. So there's that. Like, you've got to come the Jewish way. You need to understand exactly what Jesus was doing in this way. You know, when you're coming to saving faith, you don't need to understand everything about God. We just need to understand that we're sinners. Christ has done the work to save us, to put our confidence in Him, okay, and that we're entrusting Him with our lives. Those things are necessary. And so the right way to be right before God is through Christ. Salvation by grace does not remove categories of right and wrong. I want to bring that up because we'll be talking about that. Just being saved by grace does not mean that we can live lawlessly. Does that make sense? It's a different kind of law, and we'll talk about that in the coming weeks. But being saved does not mean, because you're saved by grace, that we can just live however we want. We've got Jesus in our pocket, and we can just do whatever we want. If we ever need to, we'll just say, I'm sorry, and we'll have those sins forgiven, and then we can live like we used to. My uncle Paul was on a carrier or a large battleship in World War II, and he said he couldn't stand it because there's a lot of people who called themselves Christians that they would get into rough seas or they'd get into combat, and they get those guys would be praying like nobody's business. and giving their lives to God and saying, Lord, if you'll get me out of this, I'll live for you. And the moment the sea, you know, the battle was lifted or the seas were calm, they were right back to living the way they always had, you know, running around with girls and getting drunk and doing all the things that they shouldn't have been doing. And then until the next moment of trauma, and then they were right back to praying again. And that's often the case. But serving Christ and living by grace doesn't take away the categories of right and wrong. No, but it's through trusting him that leads to what's called the obedience of faith. So faith is first, and then obedience follows. And so while the commands of Jesus are the course of salvation, they're not the source of salvation. Does that make sense? So as we hear Jesus call us to obedience to him, he's not suggesting that we're saved by doing those things. We're saved by trusting him. But after being saved, then the course of salvation is to trust him and to obey him. Romans 16:26 refers to that. We're going to look at our passage here in just a moment. But before we do, let me tell you that we're in the middle of chapter 3, and we're coming into chapter 4. And chapter 3 and 4 is about defending the gospel. And here he talks about in chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, an appeal to beginnings. He refers back to their beginnings, how they didn't begin by the works of the flesh. They began by believing in faith. They began their walk with God by trusting in Jesus, right? Just as you and I did. We didn't start out by coming to the altar and at that moment we had it all figured out and we were living perfectly. We came and we bowed our knee to him and we confessed in faith that he is Lord, and we repented of our sins, and we began to trust him, and then the Spirit of God began to work in us, and we start to figure things out, and we move through that process of sanctification where God makes us holy, and we start to lay things aside that are sinful, and we start to live in holy ways, and he's dealing with our attitudes and all of that. All of that starts with faith. Verses 6 through 9 is an appeal to an example, and he refers to an example of Abraham, how Abraham was justified by faith and not by the keeping of the law. And then in verses 10 through 14, he appeals to crucifixion. So he says that Christ died for us and he freed us from the curse of the law. He appeals to the crucifixion and its purpose. And now tonight we're continuing in verse 15 through 22, where there's an appeal to a promise, the promise that was made. Paul is defending that the gospel is believing Christ in faith and not by fulfilling the works of the law. It's not by circumcision, it's not by keeping the holidays, and it's not by dietary laws. It's not by those things in particular, but keeping the law in general. Rather, it's through promise. And so he continues to appeal to promise, and that's in Genesis 12 and 15, where God has made the promise to Abraham that a son would bring about the blessing of all nations. Now, we talked about the meaning of blessing. I'm going to write this up here, just the word blessing. Does anybody remember that there's two parts to blessing? Anybody remember what they are? Okay, first part we talked about is that blessing refers to God's favor. So let's just say that the first thing that happens in blessing is that we come under the favor of God. Okay, so favor. Okay, so now God looks at us differently. If you're blessed, you're being looked at by God from a different perspective. When we hear blessings, what do we normally think of? What's the first thing that comes to mind when we hear the word blessing? What is it? Gifts? Okay. Some gift that has been given to us. Health? Okay, good. Answer to prayer? Okay. And family? So you've been blessed with a family? Sorry? Positive things. Positive things happen in our life, like these are the outworkings of the blessing of God, that this has come into my life because God has given it, right? What is that? His promises, okay? So all those things, really, when we think of blessing, we're thinking of those things. But you know, the first thing that blessing is a disposition. And this would have tried to communicate is that before ever any of the good things are given, the first thing that changes in terms of blessing is that we come under his favor. Okay, so it's now his disposition changes and he smiles upon us. Do you remember the Aaronic benediction in Numbers 6? We say it sometimes when we dedicate babies. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. If you remember, in each one of those, there's first of all a disposition and then a repercussion. So the disposition is, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. That's a poetic way of saying that God is smiling upon you. He's looking down upon you in favor. Okay, so for his face to shine upon you means that he's not turned his face away. His face is not clouded towards you. It's shining upon you. He's radiating the beams. You've seen people smile so much that it looks like their face is radiating, so you can see where the imagery comes from. It's a radiating disposition. He's looking upon us with favor, okay? So may he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The gracious part is the giving of gifts, okay? May he lift up his countenance upon you. Once again, this is a poetic parallel. So face shining and lifting up countenance are in parallel with one another. And so the countenance is how our face looks. It's the smile that goes along with it. And give you peace. Okay? So now you see, first of all, disposition every time. Blessing is, first of all, how does God see you? And then secondly, what does God do in response to how he sees you? That's really important because when we're talking about the blessing here, we're talking about, first of all, being under God's favor. And this is so important to our understanding of the gospel, is that before God does anything, he's already done something. But before all of the side effects come from our salvation, the first thing that changes is that he justifies us and puts us in right standing with himself. Okay? That's the first blessing of the Christian life, is to be in right standing with God. Do you know what I mean? That now your sins are forgiven. He's lifted you up, and he said that though you don't deserve this, I'm counting your faith as righteousness. And so you're in other words, you're in right standing with me. You're not in ill favor anymore. That's the first thing. And then he can begin to pour out those individual blessings, okay? That's like the way these blessings flow, is first of all, disposition, and then all the repercussions. Salvation from hell, for example. We're not going to hell anymore because we've been set in right favor with God. We can expect that God is going to take care of us and provide for our needs, that he is going to give us health. And even though at times in this life we have ill health, we know that our bodies will ultimately be healed in the life to come. All those things are repercussions, but first of all, because God is relational, it's a change in the relationship. We've been reconciled to him. Okay? That's really important to understanding what's taking place here, because God's appealing to promise, and you remember what the promise is? Through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. Okay? To understand that promise, we need to understand that blessing, first of all, means all nations can come back into right relationship with God. It's not just about all the nations can get, you know, health and peace and all of that. They can, but the first part of it is all the nations of the earth will be brought into right relationship with God, and they'll be blessed in that way. It's for him to shine his favor upon them. And so, under God's favor and kindness, salvation is that. It's first to be granted in favor, right relationship, and then it's the expression of that kindness, rescue from judgment, provision, healing, purpose in our lives, a thousand other things, okay? So we're talking about promise here, and this is the promise that he's referring to, and we'll read our passage, but the promise is through your seed, all nations will be blessed, okay? That's what this is looking back at when it mentions promise. So let's look at verse 15 and following. We'll go through verse 22. Okay, brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life, just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established. So it is in this case, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends upon the law, then it no longer depends upon the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. In other words, before the law came, God already promised that he was going to set people right with himself through faith. He already promised that. So what Paul is arguing is the law coming later doesn't nullify the promise that was previously given. Doesn't take away that promise comes through faith. Just because now there's a law doesn't mean that now we do things differently, that righteousness is through obedience to the law. It's always been by faith. Okay, that's the argument that Paul is trying to make here. Okay, look at verse 19. Why then was the law given at all? It was given because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not, for if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Let's review, because we've already dealt with verse 15 through 18 a few weeks ago. And so we'll just review that and come over it a little bit, and then we'll hit on that next part as far as we can. Okay, so verses 15 through 18 is talking about an example from everyday life about how God has given his seed, and through this seed, all nations will be blessed. So just like you to notice here, remember Paul's tone. What is Paul's tone so far in the book? Galatians, what's Paul's tone? Unhappy, frustrated, consternation, anger. I don't know how far to take that, because I don't know if he was fuming or if he was just like, come on, you guys, you're not getting it. You know, I don't know to what level. I don't think Spirit-inspired Paul at this point, as he's writing the letter, is in sin and being upset. But I think his tone isn't pleasant. Okay, in fact, he softens a little bit, but then he closes the letter as if he's remembering again how frustrated he is. So, but when we come to this, I'd like you to notice something, and I would say maybe his tone up to this point's been short, frustrated, but now he says, brothers and sisters here, okay? And what this does, it serves to soften the tone, okay? So now, before it's you foolish Galatians, now he's, okay, look, brothers and sisters, let me bring up something here that I think is really important. So it's important as we read to listen for tone, because that matters. It's conveying something that we don't get in words that's part of the Spirit of God's presentation of the Scripture. So when he says brothers and sisters, the tone softens. And the reality, the really important thing to remember, I guess, is that redemption was promised, and faith brought God's righteousness before the giving of the law. I just mentioned that. But verse 15 says the promise is not nullified by the giving of the law. So the promise previously given, the law comes, that doesn't nullify or, what's another word for that, cancel out the promise. The promise is still by faith. Okay, the promise that you and I can be under God's blessing and in his favor is through faith and not the keeping of the Mosaic law. Okay, that's the point he's trying to make here. Verse 16, the promise is sent through a single seed. Okay, so all along we've had this nation, and I think they've seen themselves as the seed of Abraham. We are collectively the seed of Abraham. Every Jewish person who knew that scripture thought of themselves in terms of that seed. But Paul is saying, no, that really wasn't the point. The point is that this seed is a singular seed, which is Christ. So that promise of blessing comes through Christ, not through the work of the law. The third thing is, the promise is not consistent with the law in regards to how righteousness comes. They're two different methods. You can't get righteousness by keeping the law. The only thing you could probably do is maintain whatever low level of righteousness you were previously living. But you can't achieve the righteousness of God through keeping law. Okay, that's the point he's trying to make, that it's an inferior righteousness. We hear it from Jeremiah, and we hear it echoed again in Romans, that there is none righteous, not even one. No one has kept the law to the point that they can call themselves righteous before God. So, and of course, you do understand that there is a caveat to that no one, right? There's one. But Paul's making an argument that no one besides Jesus has been able to keep the law perfectly. So what he's trying to do here is to teach that God is bringing about righteousness through faith in a person, not through the works of a written code. This doesn't mean lawlessness. It means that faith comes first, and then the power and the desire to live God's way can come after that. And some of what was previously instructed was given as a mark of distinction that no longer has use once Christ comes. So one of the points of circumcision, I'm sorry that I bring this up every time we talk about it. It's like I just try to keep it as an abstraction in my mind, but I just want you to know that one of the reasons we have to bring this up is because this is mentioned over and over again in this letter, and 54 times in the New Testament, 56 actually times it's mentioned in the New Testament. And one of the reasons is because that was a mark of distinction among the Jewish people that said, we're not wicked Gentiles, we're part of the God people. That's what they were doing. They're trying to be obedient, and it marked them apart. In one of the most intimate ways, they were marked as belonging to God. Okay, so it was a verification that we're part of the covenant people of God. And so that was an important part of the distinction, but it's no longer needed. I know this is overly simplistic, but I need to say it this way in order to make a point. It seems to me that much of what God was doing in choosing Israel was selecting a people simply to bring about the Messiah. That's the point of Israel, is it was culminated in bringing about Jesus. For that, these things were necessary. For Jesus to come out of a people, these things were necessary. First of all, God needed to propagate knowledge of himself, and he did that among a select group of people. Okay, so he did that within the narrow confines of Israel. There was general things that he revealed about himself to everybody, and there are sometimes surprising things that pagans got in terms of their knowledge of God. Like some of the things the Greeks understood about God was kind of amazing that they got that apart from the law. But in terms of revealed knowledge, he gave that knowledge to his people Israel. Okay, so that was important because there needed to be a select group, and he propagated knowledge of himself. The second thing that he did with Israel is he promised redemption's plan, and it needed to come to a certain group of people so that that promise could be remembered and guarded. Okay, so it came to Israel. He promised. He promised to Eve way back in Genesis 3:15. And he promised later on through Abraham and then through Judah and then on down the line through David that this promise would come about, but the promise of redemption's plan. Then the third thing is there needed to be a purity of a people. Okay, so a lot of the nations surrounding Israel, in fact, when they came into the promised land, God asked them to take care of the Canaanites because the Canaanites were a wicked people. Do you remember that? And one of the reasons was he didn't want that wickedness to pollute Israel because he needed a purified people. Now, Israel was never completely pure. Never. As far as if I'm reading the scriptures wrong, let me know. But I've never seen a time where they were completely pure. There were moments where they had highlights, and there were moments when it got really, really low. I think of Manasseh's reign. But the point was is that he was giving them a purity that would bring about one person who would fulfill the law perfectly. Okay, but it needed to be promoted through people. Like, everybody's talking about it. This is the right way to live before God. And they kept all these laws, and they broke a lot of the laws, probably all of the laws. But one would come who would fulfill that purity in Jesus. There needed to be a purified people. And the fourth thing is, he needed people for God to prove the person. Like, how would we know that we're getting the right Messiah if we didn't have this promise that went through one people? Do you understand what I mean? Like, he could have come from any neck of the woods. But what we've heard is from the beginning, no, I'm choosing to dwell in the tents of Shem. Remember right when they came out of the ark, the choice was made. I will dwell, it says, in the tents of Shem, which is where we get the word Shemites or Semites. So God is narrowing, even from Noah, he's narrowing down to the nations, the lineage of Shem. And out of Shem comes Abraham, and out of Abraham comes Judah, and out of Judah comes David, and the promise flows down, and we know. We get to Matthew, and the first thing that Matthew does, he starts off with a genealogy. And why does he do that? Because nobody wants to hear about Jesus until they've heard his pedigree. Okay, so this helps to keep in mind where the Messiah is going to come from. But listen, that distinction that creates the need for circumcision is no longer necessary since Christ is the fulfillment of Israel. That's how I see it. He is the fulfillment of Israel. It seems to me that Christ is what Israel was for. We may recognize with Paul that there are some advantages to being Jewish. It says that in the book of Romans. But no one can come to God except through Christ, not even the Jewish people, because those words were spoken. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, right? Do you know who that was spoken to first? The Jewish people. They need to hear it, and Gentiles need to hear it as well. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Gentile. I had this fanciful view when I was growing up, that if you're Jewish, it's like you got your ticket stamped for heaven. But Scripture suggests otherwise. We all need to come through Jesus. That's the truth of it. So we should recognize that there are certain parts of Scripture that apply to those before Christ in a different way than they apply to those who follow after Christ. Does that sound strange? Yes? No? Okay, there are certain Scriptures that we don't do anymore. And you're going to be like, man, Pastor, what are we talking about here? Well, think about sacrifice of animals. They had their place before Jesus came, but Jesus fulfilled and replaced those sacrifices. Previously, people needed to understand the cost of sin, and sacrifice was like a practical way that could happen. Like, you sin a sin, and you have to go and slaughter your own lamb and give that as an offering to the Lord. And, of course, it needed to happen on a national level, too, in the Day of Atonement, where they recognize that this is a cost. I've sinned, and there's a cost. Something, because I sin, has to die. And that helps to keep in mind the great cost of sin. Sometimes we forget, but that's what that was for. And it's also because people needed to relate sin to their own loss, giving their own animal. They needed to give their own animal, and there was a cost to that. And then people needed to anticipate the real sacrifice. Okay, so while there was a sacrificial system, it was like a placeholder that kept people's attention and locked their imagination in place regarding sacrifice until Jesus would come. Okay, so as long as they're offering sacrifice, they're thinking of sacrifice. And when Jesus comes, they will recognize what he's doing, or they should recognize what he's doing for what it is, that he was going to finally do what the blood of bulls and goats could never do. But now Jesus has come. Those verses in the Old Testament, they have to be dealt with differently. We don't instruct people to sacrifice in the same way. I don't ask you to bring your animals to church and sacrifice them on Sunday morning, thank goodness. Can you imagine what the temple must have smelled like with all the blood that was there and the burning that took place? There must have been a smell of blood to that, and I certainly don't want this place to smell like blood. But even beyond that, we can recognize other lessons, like how sin is costly as we look back at the Old Testament. We don't have to bring our bulls and goats to church to sacrifice, but we can think when we read those passages how costly sin is and how thankful we are that we have a Savior, that we don't have to do that anymore. We don't have to go through that process again and again. We can be thankful that the greatest and worthy of sacrifice of all has been offered. Verses 15 and 18 through 18 show us that what God promised for redemption, he planned before the coming of the law, and he will deliver on it. And access is not through the law, but it's through Christ. And circumcision today is irrelevant. It's mentioned 56 times in 42 verses in the New Testament. But Paul says it another way, in another place. If you're in Christ, then his standing applies to you. Okay? Listen to what he says. He says this in Colossians 2, 11 through 12. In him, you are also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, there's the new rite that kind of takes its place, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. He's saying that you've already received your circumcision in Christ. Okay, so anybody who's in Christ, you have the benefit of full sonship, and I'm using the masculine form intentionally, because your relation, your filial relation to God is through faith. You've been enfranchised into Christ's sonship. Because he is son, and you're in him, you are son. Does that make sense? That's really important to understanding what the New Testament is all about, is that we're not this because of who we are and how wonderful we are, and our mom told us we were special, but we're this because Jesus is the perfect perfect Lord and Savior. He's the perfect Lamb, and we come into him, and we're brought into the family of God through him. All right, so that's the promise of God, is prior to the law in verses 15 through 18. Verse 19 through 22, the promise of God is superior to the law. Look at verse 19 with me, if you would. This is Galatians 3:19. It says, why then was the law given at all? Okay, if it's not what really saves us, why is the law given at all? Paul is asking the question. It was added because of transgression until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if the law had been able to give, had been given that could impart life, righteousness would certainly have come through the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those that believe. Okay, so just quickly here, two questions are asked. Did you see them? First one is in verse 19. Why was the law given at all? Number one, why was the law given at all? If righteousness can't come through it, why was the law given at all? The second question is found in verse 21. Is the law opposed to the promises of God? Those two questions Paul is addressing here, because he's telling them you don't get right with God by keeping the law. So then the natural question is, why should there be a law at all? And is it contrary to the promises of God? And so he's going to address those questions. He may be responding to common objections reported from the Galatians. Like somehow he's heard. The Galatians are getting back into this circumcision thing, and there's a problem. And Paul thinks he needs to address it. Maybe he's already hearing rumors that people are asking these questions. Why is there a law at all if we don't need to live by it? Or is it contrary to the purpose of God? But probably, and more likely, Paul is anticipating their responses to the questions that he himself dealt with when he came to this understanding. Because, you know, Paul is a Pharisee, and he probably, prior to coming to faith, would have been on the other side of the argument. Do you agree? Like, on the other, before Christ, he would have been like, Gentiles, get that circumcision. That's what he would have said. But instead, now, he's saying, look, that's an irrelevant. And he'll say it this way, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, if you remember the KJV on that, but faith working through love. It's not about that anymore. It's something's changed here. Something in Christ has changed. And so he's dealing with these two questions in verse 19 through 22. This is kind of exciting because we get to kind of follow through his argument and get some understanding. You may already know all of this, but if it's kind of new to you, then let's just follow his thinking. Let's follow the train of his thinking through. Verse 19 through 20, he asks a question, he gives an answer, and then he's going to give a value statement. So he's going to ask a question, then he's going to answer it himself, but then he's going to make a value statement about what's more important. Okay, so that's the things that are going to happen here in verse 19 through 20. The question in verse 19a is, why was the law given at all? If it doesn't apply to us, why was it given at all? If God's blessings were going to be by promise, why give a law? Why do that? And the answer to this question will tell us why God gave the law. Aren't you glad to know that? We're going to get a glimpse into why God gave his law. And he gives us the answer in verse 19b. And the answer is in two parts, okay? And Paul is not just thinking of the Jewish people. He's also thinking of all mankind. Why would there need to be any kind of law? And the answer in two parts, first of all, is the condition of sin, and number two, the timing of Christ's coming. That's why there needed to be a law. The condition of sin plus the timing of Christ's coming. Because Christ didn't come right at the beginning of history. He came later. Okay, so if people living in a sinful condition until the coming of Christ, one thing we've seen repeated in history is that wickedness is progressive. Have you seen that? That it grows. Like if it's not stemmed, it doesn't shrink. Like it seems a weird thing, but righteousness is not always contagious, but sin very much is. Righteousness is connected to knowing Christ and actually stemming behaviors that we would often find natural. And so it's much easier to slide into sin than it is to find ourselves obedient in the way of righteousness. So I'm not suggesting it's all on our power, but I'm saying that we know what sin is like because it's very natural to us. Oftentimes, living the righteous life requires us to be counterintuitive to how we were brought into the world. Instead of saying me, 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 and mine, and having a self-centered focus, we have to have a God-centered focus, and that takes a transformation of the mind. So those things are important. So let's talk about those two parts. First of all, the condition of sin. He says it this way, why was it given at all? And he says it All right, hey, we're back on track. Look how quick that was. Now you can, oh, yeah. All right, back to page one. Just kidding. Man, do you see that? That was like a pit crew there at the Indy 500. Renita just swapped that right out. All right, where were we? Yes, the condition of sin. It says here that the law was added in verse 19b. It was added because of transgressions. Do you see that? You might hold your place there. If you take notes in your Bible, you could underline the word added. Added is important. This is a more important word than it appears to be because we just think, okay, something now is a bonus or an addition. And that's the point, is to add something is to add something to an existing quantity. There's already something in place. What's the thing already in place according to the argument Paul's giving? Do you know? The promise. Promise is already in place. The law was added. Okay? It's added. It's an addition to the promise. Not an addition in terms of this also provides life, but this also is needed with the promise for this time. For this time. And that's important. For this time. For that particular time. I should say that time, because this time implies it's now, but that time is prior to the coming of Christ. It was added. okay, to what the promise which was already in place. And it was added because is a, tells us the purpose, the reason why something happens. It tells us the reason for the addition here, okay? It was added because of transgressions, okay? So there's promise, but also people are fallen. Christ is coming, but in the meantime, people are fallen, and something needs to help that situation, and so there's transgression. And this tells us the condition that it was added for. There was sin in the world and sin among God's chosen people even. And all you need to read, the furthest you need to read on that is a little bit into the patriarchs and like the, their kids, how they sold Joseph into slavery. And then, I don't know if you've ever read about Judah, you wonder why he didn't get disqualified. If you know, he visited his daughter-in-law and thought she was a prostitute. And they produced a child out of that. That's messed up. There's transgression. And this transgression is not the usual word for sin. The usual word for sin is a different word. This word that's translated transgression here is only found seven times in the New Testament. And it means deviating from an established boundary. So there's a boundary that's set up, but somebody has overstepped it or gone beyond it. It's a transgression. It's like when you go to a property that says no trespassing and you step over the fence. You're like, well, what are they trying to hide? I want to see what that is. And you take the step. You go in that direction. And the transgression is there. It suggests here that already before the law was coming, that people had a law in their heart, that they knew certain things were wrong, and they still overstepped that bound. And so God needed to put it in black and white for them. Okay, just as often we need that. And so we look at that. There's an overstepping, and it was not known exactly where they were overstepping sometimes until it was made clear. But what effect does it have on transgressions? It says here that it was added until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. And he's going to talk more about why it was added in a moment, but let me suggest two things for why the law was added. The first is it called out sin, and so it condemns sin. In other words, it names sin for what it is. The law can name sin. It can call out what it is. When we know this is wrong, this is one of the reasons why we have parents. They tell the kids this is wrong. That's not the philosophy a lot of people abide by in the world today. But one of the purposes of parents is to help children who often don't know any better, or even they, if they do, to know this is right and wrong. And God gives us rules for that very reason, is this is wrong. And so he condemns sin. And then the other thing it does is it contains sin. When we know the rules, it can work as a fence to keep us in. Okay, so fence can be a good thing. They did a study on this, and they found out that playgrounds that don't have fences, kids always they gravitate towards the middle. Did you know that? And so when there's a fence, this may work against the argument, but it shows another aspect of it. When there's a fence, the kids play all the way up to the edge. And what that suggests is that they're enjoying more of what the playground is for. Now, when it comes to us, when we know the limit, we know, don't go beyond that. It doesn't mean we always have to live to the limit, but it suggests the area of freedoms and the area where you're out of bounds. And so the law has that effect. Notice that the second thing it mentions here is that this was given, the law was given, because of transgressions until the seed had come. So the timing of Christ's coming, so there's two parts to this. One is it was given for this reason, and it was given temporally until Christ comes. That's the second part of this. The coming of Christ could deal with sin. But until then, the law needed to condemn sin and contain it until it could be dealt with. And so he sets a law up and says, look, you guys, you're getting out of hand. Here's the rules. Live by this. I've got a solution coming, and there's a superior way to live out the law, but that can't be introduced until we deal with sin through Christ. Okay, so it condemns sin, saying this is wrong. It contains sin by saying here are the boundaries, stay within those.
and then it awaits the seed coming. Here's the value statement that Paul makes here. He addresses which is superior, and it's kind of a surprising thing because it doesn't seem to follow, but he wants to do that because people may be asking, well, that all seems good. Is the law then superior? If it's like the bonus on top of the promise, is it superior? And Paul says, no, it's not. Look at what it says. This is the second part of verse 19. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. Is that odd to you? That seemed odd to me. It wasn't in my recollection that it was given through angels, but this is Paul's understanding. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. See, now what Paul is doing is he's already said the promise was given first, and then the law, and then he said the law was added in verse 19, and now he's going to argue for the superiority of the promise based on how it was given. Okay, how it was given, he's going to argue, is what shows which is most important. Okay, so if you look at it with me, the law was given through angels. If you go on down, it will say, A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Okay, so here's what is happening here. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. So Moses on Mount Sinai, it came to the understanding of Jews during the intertestamental period that Moses received that through angels. Okay. And I can give you other verses on that. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Moses was in the assembly of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. The angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words that he passed on to us. God to angel to Moses to the people. Okay, do you see that? That's the order. Hebrews 2, 2 through 3, for since the message spoken through angels was binding, the law, since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation of disobedience received punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation now spoken, obviously, through the Son of God? That's Hebrews 2, 2 and 3. So there was a tradition that grew up during the intertestamental period that Moses received the law through angels. This could come from Deuteronomy 33:2. The Lord came from Sinai with myriads of his holy ones, as if there were angels in his entourage. And then Psalm 68, verse 17, the chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into a sanctuary with the angels, it suggests. And so Paul here is arguing that the law was given through a mediator, in fact, two mediators, God, the angel, who insisted Moses write it, and then to the people. Okay, so that's the law. What about the promise? He doesn't spell it out for us, but he hints at it here. He says it was entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. What's he saying? He's saying here that God gave the promise directly to Abraham. So it was more direct and therefore superior to the giving of the law. That's his argument. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. There was at least one go-between, maybe two, for the giving of the law, but God is one. And he promised directly to Abraham from God while Moses communicated a covenant to others through mediation. So the covenant made with Abraham is superior then because it was given directly by God in contrast to the mediation between parties that we find in the Mosaic covenant. We've got just a few minutes here. Let's see if we can get through 21 and 22. There's a question, there's an answer, and then a purpose statement here. The question is the law therefore opposed to God's promises? Now, we've got not only is the law given prior, excuse me, back that up. Back up the tape. The promise was given prior to the law, therefore it's superior. The promise was given directly from God. The law was given through Moses, therefore the promise is superior. Those two arguments he's making. Okay. Now the next thing is this question. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? If the law is being set aside, Is it contrary to promise? What's wrong? Do they not work together? Promises here is probably plural because, and you'll notice it is, because there's the same promise was given on more than one occasion, Genesis 12 and 15. But it's being set aside does not mean that it works against promise. All it did is, we'll find out later, is prepare for the promise to come. Okay. The answer in 21b, absolutely not. Anybody have KJV? Probably says God forbid there. Yeah, God forbid. Meganoita is the Greek. It's like one of the strongest negations that you can have. And it actually means may it never be. May it never be. It doesn't. It's not contrary to the law. It's like a doubling down on saying no. Okay, no, 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 no. That would be the way of saying it. It's not contrary to the promise. It helped work within the promise. And so he uses the strongest negation. There's actually one stronger. But he's saying it doesn't work contrary. It simply cannot do what the promise can do. Why can't the law do what the promise can do? What the promise is going to do in Jesus coming, this is the promise from the very beginning, is a son who would redeem people from their sins, a son who would bring people from all nations into right relationship with God and under his blessings. Jesus is going to do that. The law can't do that. It can't accomplish that. And so here he's making that promise. It can't do what the promise can do. And so to put faith in the law is to bring life is misguided, powerless, and idolatrous. Notice it says, absolutely not. For if the law had been able to impart life, righteousness certainly would have been given by the law. Why does Jesus need to come if the law can do it? Why does God need to give his son if the law can bring life? But to put faith in the law to bring life is misguided, powerless, and idolatrous. It's misguided to think that obeying law can generate life. It can't do it. Okay, powerless because the law can't generate life, and idolatrous because the one who can generate life is the Son of God who we need to worship. If it could generate life, righteousness would have come through the law. Jesus' death would have been unnecessary, and in a way we might see ourselves as our own saviors, working out the law for ourselves, right? Like if we can do it, why do we need a savior? If we're doing the law, thank God he gave the law, that's a grace, but we're the one performing it. That's an easy way to lift yourself into the savior role, and we can't do it. And the best way to approach God is to say, woe is me, I'm a sinful person, I need your help. And then God can come in and he can save us. And actually, as he puts his spirit within us, he gives us the power to obey law. And not only to do that, but to live beyond what the Mosaic law could do, because that was outward constraints. What God does is he helps us to live that life out from the inside out. Notice the next thing here, he tells us the purpose. And this is where we close. Verse 22, Scripture has locked everything up under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Here, Scripture probably refers to the written code. Often, Scripture suggests writing. Okay, so I know we just think of it in terms of Bible, but it actually, when you hear Scripture, you need to think of probably something written down. Okay, that's and we know that, but it's kind of an exact term that suggests not just the law that's out there known, but the law that's been written down. Okay, and it says that we were locked up. Scripture locked us up. How does it say it here? Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Christ, might be given to those who believe. Locked up, hemmed in, under the control of sin. Control is an interpretive word here. It's not in the Greek. It just says locked up under sin. But I think the NIV translators are trying to help us to get at what this is referring to. But there's two ways that this can be taken. The first one is that the law keeps you under control of sin until faith in Christ liberates you. That's an odd way, but actually you could make the case from there and from Romans that the law came and sin awaked within me and I died, right? You know about that. But there's a second way that this can be taken, is that the law keeps you under, keeps you who are under the control of sin under control. Okay? Does that make sense? We, being under the control of sin, need to be under something else's control until Christ can come and liberate us. Does that make sense? So, like, if sin is abounding within us, we need some constraints to keep us from letting sin run wild. Remember that verse in the Bible where there's no vision, the people perish? Okay, the way that Hebrew reads, it's where there's no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. They run wild. And what this is saying is that people needed to hear the word of the Lord to call them back from their sinfulness and to hear. And we need it today. We need to hear people define sin and for it to be preached. We need to talk about it and communicate it. It's not the main thing. The main thing is relationship with God, but the relationship with God is affected by our sinfulness. And so we need to call right, right, and wrong, wrong. And so, well, I think this second one really captures it, is that we who are under the control of sin needed an external constraint until faith in Christ could come and give us the promise that we had hoped for, that God hopes for us, even if we didn't hope for it for ourselves. So I think the first one suggests that sin, the law causes sin rather than identifies it and constrains it. And there is a parallel in Romans for that. But I think the second suggests a clearer picture, that the law came to constrain us so that sin didn't run rampant. Okay, and I think in Christ we'll see in later in Galatians that there's a better way that's superior to the law. And that's the law of Christ, which we'll see. All right. Hey, thanks for your gracious attention tonight. We covered a lot. Think through those things we talked about, and I hope they'll kind of stir in our hearts as we read through Galatians. Stand with me if you would. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. We don't always recognize because we're not looking at things with an eternal perspective. And oftentimes we desire comfort more than we do character. And so it's things that look bad to us and are distasteful, we don't see the end goal of it. Just like a child when they're getting disciplined doesn't like it. Of course we don't like it, but it's for good. Adults don't either. That's true. I can testify to that. That's good. Thank you. Father, we pray that you help us to see what you're trying to accomplish here in Galatians. And Lord, as we've tried to move along in the thinking of Paul, I pray that you'd help us to recognize the applications that has to our lives, that you do want us to live constrained from sin. But I pray, Lord, that we would allow the superior law, the law of Christ, the law of love, the law that is manifest through us by the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit living out of us, that would accomplish everything that the written code could not. So we look to you. We trust you for it. We pray that you help us to live with excellence in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.
Thank you for joining us today. If this ministry has impacted you, we would love to hear about it. You're welcome to message us at akmaranatha.com/contact or message us on Facebook at Maranatha Full Gospel Fellowship. We pray you are blessed by the message and have a wonderful week.